going through the book of Romans, and I recognize that these first several messages can be intense, they can be conflicting, that there are varying conversations in our culture and world. And when Paul lists a list of sins, certainly we're going to find ourselves somewhere in there, and oftentimes we're going to struggle with the tension of grace and truth. How do we have grace for other people and grace for ourselves, because God has grace for us, but also how do we seek out the truth? And so I want to remind us that as we're going through the Word of God, these are not conversations that we should be just saying, oh, this is how it is, this is how it's going to be, because we need to be continuing to have conversations. The middle of grace and truth is what? It's love. And so part of understanding grace and truth is loving other people and loving ourselves in the midst of our sin and our struggles. And so if at any point there's tension in your heart, I think that's a really, really good thing. Because that tension of grace and truth is the love of Jesus. And we're called to live differently, but we're also called, church, to love everyone. Not just people we like, not just people we agree with, not just people that we condone and believe everything that they say and do. We are actually called to love all of God's children. And everyone is intrinsically made in God's image. And so I want to remind us and challenge us that in the midst of conversations about sin and wrath, let's not get too focused on the speck in our brother's eye and not forget about the plank in our own. That's also in the Bible. We're in a series, Romans 2. I called the message, Take Cover. How many of you remember the days of playing outside? Right? I had neighbors. We lived on this street. There were several kids my age, and we would make up ridiculous scenarios. And there was a fence line behind our houses that some of the neighbors didn't like us playing in, but there was a fence, so they couldn't really get to us. And we had a great time running back and forth. And oftentimes, we would make up scenarios where, like, these crazy, like, end time storms were coming, you know, and we would make up this whole scenario, like, okay, we're going to get halfway down here and we're going to pretend like we're trapped and we've got to get out, and we would use our imagination. And one of the things we would often yell is like, hit the deck, right? Or like, take cover, it's coming. Or we would play like some sort of a battle scenario and they would come and attack us and we would be like, everybody, we gotta take cover, right? And so I titled, just because it was sort of nostalgic for me as I was reading Romans 2, 1 through 16, which is our text today, that Paul is gonna tell us to take cover. When it comes to sin and when it comes to wrath, and this isn't just a game that we're playing behind the fence, right? This has eternal ramifications for our lives. And so we're going to look at what Paul says when he reminds us that we should take cover, that we should hit the deck when it comes to sin and his wrath for this world. It's amazing to me how, for some reason, if you're anything like me, it's always easier to see the flaws in other people before we see our own, right? It's really easy to see the things that my children need to change or the things that some of my friends need to change than it is for me to introspectively look at myself and say, but Ryan, there's some things that you need to change. Splinters that we would say in the Bible when Jesus talked about it. Splinters in other people's eyes that we don't even see the big log, as Jesus said, sticking out of our eye. And I love that picture, right? Because you picture two people and this guy has a little speck of something in his eye and this other guy has this massive log sticking out of his eye. And this guy, when he turns to talk to this guy, hits him in the head because his log's so big. But he's like, dude, you got a little thing in your life that you need to get rid of, and you forget your own imperfections and your own need for Jesus. And some reason, because we're sinful, it's so easy for us to see that. But we need to remind ourselves today that God the Father is the only one who's worthy and able to judge us righteously, to actually understand our need. Paul's point today in the text that we're going to read is to Jews and Gentiles, and it's this concept that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles, that it's a level playing field when it comes to the human race. And Paul's going to show us that while the Jews suppress the truth that God gave them, as we talked about last week, that they also are without excuse, that they've seen God has revealed himself to them, and they are without excuse. Paul is going to expose this false presumption that the Jews were superior to the Gentiles, which is what many of them believed. And Paul's going to lay out this understanding that God is the only one who's worthy and able to judge. And so it's important for us to understand that there's a difference between, listen, the basis of our salvation and the assessment of our spiritual condition. There is a difference between the basis of our salvation, what it is that saves us, and assessing our own spiritual condition. The basis of our salvation is God's grace. It's His work. It's what He did. It's what He gives us. It's all about Him. That's the basis of our salvation. But the assessment of our condition, where we look at it and say, well, where are we, is our works. And so they're both important. But understanding that the basis, how we're saved, is by grace through faith. But the condition, the way that we see our works, is how we can gauge where we're at in our walk with Jesus. So there's a difference between being saved by works and being measured or judged by works. And this can be confusing, but this is what Paul's going to tackle with the Jews as he makes this distinction that the Jews and the Gentiles are both under the same judgment. So let's look, as we start at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul says this, "You, therefore, have no excuse," referring specifically to the Jews, "you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment?" He's talking about when we look at the specks in other people's eyes and we don't remove the plank or the log from our own eyes. Paul has declared that the Gentiles were without an excuse, and here he concludes also the Jews have no excuse. So how are the Jews doing the same things that the Gentiles were doing, but they're judging them? They weren't doing maybe the exact same things or the exact same idol worship or forms of it, but they were doing it, and they committed many of the list from Romans chapter 1 that Paul goes through. The Jews were also involved in those things. The sins of the flesh, sins of the spirit, the prodigal sons and the older brothers, all of them were sinners in one way or another. And in condemning the Gentiles and pointing out the things that they did wrong, they were really condemning themselves. And when you point the finger, remember this? My mom used to say this all the time. Every time you point your finger at someone, what? There's three fingers pointing back at you, right? That when Paul's saying is when you point at somebody else's problems, remember that you're also reminding yourselves of the same things, that you're passing judgment on them. But often we're too quick to condemn other people, but we excuse those very same things in ourselves. If I'm not preaching to any of you, I'm preaching to myself. Because I get so frustrated by people's reactions or the way that they gossip or the way that they talk or the way that they discipline their kids. But the truth of the matter is I'm not really proud of the way I talk or discipline my kids. I'm not always proud of the things that I say. And when I point the finger at someone else and three fingers pointing back at me, we see specks in others and we don't look at the planks in our own lives. But in contrast to the way that we judge people, God's judgment, God, when He judges us, is right and true. His judgment is according to the truth. It's in accordance with facts. God's judgment isn't based on incomplete things. It's not based on inaccurate things. It's not based on our circumstances. It's not like the way we judge. And Paul says, well, do you think, Jewish people, do you think that you're going to escape God's judgment? It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, the answer is no, but how often do people think that we are exempt from the judgment of God? Our capacity to judge other people does not protect us from judgment from God. In fact, it actually increases our own condemnation when Jesus said things like, "For the way that you judge, you too will be judged." So when we ramp up our judgment and our condemnation of others, in a sense, Jesus says, just be ready for it because it's coming for you too. Verses 4 through 5, we pick up, he says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance and patience, not even realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance or change? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Paul is pointing out that their judgmental attitudes stand in contrast to the goodness of God. God has shown kindness and patience to the Jewish people, and he's shown kindness and patience to us. Despite the nation's consistent and persistent rebellion and their disobedience, God's judgment has only been postponed, not overlooked. The Jews wrongly reasoned that because they were God's chosen people, that they were immune from judgment. That there was no judgment going to come on them because they were the chosen people of God. But in the end, it's not God's judgment that causes people to change. It's not his judgment that makes us better. It's that leads us to change. What it is the goodness, as Paul says, the kindness that leads us to change. But pause for a second and think about how we engage with people who disagree with us. Is it our judgment of them that we think is going to change their mind? Are we going to argue them to the cross? Or are we going to love them to Christ? Because if I look around at the way that we often treat people, we believe that it's our argument or our stance politically or if the verse that we read or the t-shirt that we wear that's going to argue someone to all of a sudden wake up and be like, oh my gosh, I didn't know I was wrong until Ryan yelled at me for an hour and read 15 Bible verses, but now I know. Thank God that he judged me. Now I'm saved. Right? The Bible says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. If you haven't repented, listen, God is being kind to you by letting you live, by letting you stay here, by letting you learn, and by letting you breathe this breath every single day. He's being kind. He's giving you opportunities to find him. His patience with us does not mean he's okay with us. His patience with us doesn't mean he's pleased with us. His patience means that he's willing to wait and give us time to come to our But God waits because he wants us to repent and turn to him. But when we don't do it, when we don't repent, when we don't change, it says, like Paul said, that it's like we're piling up the wrath of God on our lives. But God's patient with us. A God who doesn't judge is frankly a God of our own imagination. As you read from Genesis to Revelation, God's judgment is a reaction, expression of his holiness and righteousness towards evil. Listen, he's not mad at you. He can't be present with sin. He doesn't hate you. He hates our action. He hates our judgment of other people. He hates our arrogance. He hates our pride. He hates our addiction. He loves you, and he's patient with you, and he's kind with you. His judgment of us is righteous and true. It's impartial. It's unbiased. It's for every one of us. It's perfect and complete. His righteous judgment is revealed in the finality of this world. And Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, Paul goes on to say this: God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give them eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. God is an equal employment opportunity. He's impartial as our judge. And Paul, in this passage, uses a literary form called chiasm, which is a repetition. I want to show you this up on the screen, where they use a sort of a format to clarify and to put an emphasis on something. And it's used throughout the Bible, but here we see it super clearly. And what it is an A, B, C, C, B, A pattern. So if you look at this as A, B, C, C, B, A, here's what God says through Paul. God will judge everyone according to his works. Point B, people who do good will attain eternal life. Point C, people who do evil will suffer wrath. And then he reminds us, going backwards, that wrath is for those who do evil, B, glory is for those who do good, and A, that God judges impartially. oftentimes in this form, you would put the middle would be the most important part. The main point would be at the center. But in this situation, Paul uses it the other way, where the outside bookends are what Paul's trying to emphasize. And what he's emphasizing is to be applied to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And since God's judgment doesn't show favoritism, the Jews have no advantage over the Gentiles. And since God's judgment is based on our works, then anyone can end up in the good or the bad category simply because of what they've done. But if this was the only context we had for salvation, you would read this and you would say, well, then it's completely dependent on what I do that saves me. But you have to look at the whole context, because the rest of Paul's teaching reminds us that we're saved by grace through faith, not by our works. And so, as we mentioned earlier, there's a difference between how we're saved, the basis of it, and the assessment of our spiritual condition. And what Paul is trying to do for the Jews and for the Gentiles is saying, you're all at the same place. Because the Jewish people had the law. The Jewish people had the title. They were the chosen people of God. Listen, it doesn't matter what your title is. You are still in need of the grace of God. It doesn't matter if you have a Bible and this person doesn't have a Bible. You still need the grace of God. It doesn't matter whether you go to Sunday school or whether you go to church every Sunday, whether you go to this church or that church. It doesn't matter. You still are a sinner in need of the grace of Christ. Every single one. And Paul, it sounds crazy, but Paul is saying to both audiences, there is no difference. That just because you see yourselves as having the privilege of being the chosen nation of God, I came for the Gentiles. And just because you have the books of the law, in fact, they held it. They had the scrolls. These were the people that had the monopoly on the law. And he's like, well, that doesn't matter, because none of you can follow the whole thing. The basis of our salvation is grace. The assessment is our works. And there's a difference between being saved by our works and being judged by them, which is what God does. Paul's trying to put forward that God has the ability to distinguish between the hypocrisy and the reality. God's interested in way more than what we think. He's interested way more in what we believe. And it's not just in what we do. In the end, what we reveal, what will be revealed, is what is truly in our hearts and in our minds, is our walk with God. God looks for a consistency of action. Think about David. David committed some horrible sins, right? I mean, I can't even think in our context, but somebody who like sets up an affair and then kills like the baby daddy, right? Like in a sense, like he gets what he wants. He lusts after a woman, then he kills someone to protect himself, self-seeking. But we know David as a man after God's own heart, right? Because the emphasis that God places is on our obedience and the consistency of obedience to God. And so that means that Jews and Gentiles can follow him, because someone who struggled is referred to as a man after God's heart. Saving faith results in obedience and godly living, even though we fall short and even though we sin. Paul's point is that revealing that when God measures the deeds of the Jews, he found them to be as wicked as the Gentiles. As wicked as the Gentiles. Listen to what he says in 12 through 16, the last part of this text. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not even have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. God is going to judge us according to our light, what's brought to light. The fact that God doesn't show favoritism was not good news for the Jews who believed that they were favorites, right? I mean, we still to this day refer to the nation of Israel as God's chosen nation. And it's not good news when Paul comes along and says, I want you to know that you think that you're your favorite, but the truth is everyone is God's favorite. They wanted and they believed that they would get special treatment from God. Yet here Paul says that the Jewish law actually made your guilt even greater. God didn't give the law to the Gentiles so that they would not be judged. Because the Gentiles didn't have the law doesn't mean they're not going to face judgment. God measures or judges the Jews according to the law, but he judges everyone else too. The law that Paul's talking about is the Ten Commandments, is what he specifically is referring to, which is the law that God gave to Moses. And the Jews took pride in the fact that God chose them to hold it and have it and take it with them. But Paul made it clear that just because you have possession of the law, that's not what matters. It's the practice that matters. Paul explains that the Gentiles are judged by a law because it's written on their heart. God has written on the heart of every person a basic moral code, a moral law, very similar to the Ten Commandments. Whereas we, as Paul said earlier, have a genuine natural sense and an inner sense of right and wrong. Among all the cultures across time and across world, we understand being bad, right? If you've ever had a toddler in your house, like, we didn't teach them to act like that. It just happens, right? But we understand the sin, we understand fear, we understand judgment, and we understand that there's this innate ability in us to know that something doesn't feel right or that it even feels wrong. And then we have this attempt where we try to make right for the sins. We try to please these gods that we're afraid of. And it's not hard to find a culture where there are basic moral values that they hold. Like things like don't cheat, always tell the truth, honor and respect your parents. Even cultures that don't believe or have the Bible have a moral law where they say, well, yeah, of course you should respect and honor older people. You should respect and honor your parents. You shouldn't kill people. It's not a new concept. But what we have to keep in mind when we look at Paul's overarching argument is that he is addressing the needs of a church in Rome. He's addressing the needs of Jewish Christians, of Gentile Christians. And what he's trying to show, more than the fact that you have the law and you don't have the law and this is how it's going to happen, is he's trying to show you that every single human stands before God the same. Every single human being stands before God guilty of breaking the law. Jewish people are guilty. Gentile people are guilty. Everyone is guilty, but there is a way for that guilt to be removed and for us to be justified and made righteous, and that comes through Christ. And so Paul's trying to show us there's no advantage to being Jewish. There's no advantage to being a Gentile. The issue is that God's judgment is coming for both. And no one is going to be treated unfairly by God. No one's going to be cheated. Everyone's going to have the same consequence. And we're all going to get what we deserve. People will be judged by the light and by the knowledge that God's revealed to us. And nobody is going to be innocent. And God sees us all. God knows us all. He judges us according to that. He knows our works and he knows our need for him. And so the message of Paul today is clear. The whole world is guilty. Everyone's guilty, even the most moral, the most spiritual, the Billy Grahams, the Mother Teresas, the Jews, the Gentiles, ISIS, the Republicans, the Democrats, whatever it is, the sports fans, the people that watch too much reality TV, the people that like donuts, the people that are vegan. Listen, we're all guilty. We're all guilty. All of us are sinners in need of God's mercy and in need of God's righteousness. And so I have 3 points that I want to close with. The first one is this: there are different kinds of sinners, but everyone is lost without Jesus. You were lost before Jesus. I'm lost before Jesus. Every human being made in the image of God, which is all of us, is lost, absolutely lost without Christ. So I don't really care what your struggle is. Like, I just don't. I don't care if you struggle with pride. I don't care if you struggle with addiction. I do care. That sounds horrible. We got to do some editing this week. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter because I have struggles. When Paul talks about the inner struggles, the secrets that people don't know about, we all have them. Every single one of us. There's no one in this room that wants to go and watch a 48-hour video of their life story on a screen at the 1324 drive-in, right? Like, who wants to go watch The Secret Life of Ryan Weaver? Like, I don't want you to watch it, right? Maybe you're all like, I actually do want to watch that. I don't want you to watch it. Why? Because I'm so lost without Jesus. Like, I'm so lost without Christ. The second thing is this: if we are hung up on other people's sins, then maybe we don't take our own serious enough. If it really troubles us that much that this politician is not fully acting the way a Christian should act, then maybe we should look at ourselves, because maybe we think we have it all together. And I find myself repenting of this all the time. Being critical of somebody's viewpoint, being like, well, I don't struggle with that. And when in fact, in my quiet time, when I ask God, show me the wickedness inside of me, it's often the very things that bother me and other people are my biggest struggles. And so if we are gonna constantly look at the specks and even the logs and the planks in the eyes of other people, maybe we don't understand that sin is a serious violation of God, and that we are struggling ourselves. And the last thing I want to remind us that Paul is clear on is that God is the righteous judge. God's judgment is real. God's wrath is coming. And so we better take cover and be prepared. Lots of times we take texts like, you know, well, the Bible says don't judge other people. It does say don't judge other people, but it doesn't mean we're not going to be judged by God. I think what God would say to us is like, Ryan, it's actually okay. I'll take care of this, right? Like, he doesn't actually need me to enact judgment against someone that disagrees with me. I think what he wants me to do is live differently and love him. And then I think God would say, like, you just live the way I've asked you to live and love that person, and I'll take care of their heart. But so often we think we're gonna argue them into believing like us or debate them into believing like us. And I think that we need to be reminded that there's different kinds of sinners. We're all different, and we're all lost without Jesus. And if we're so hung up on other people, then maybe we're not taking ourselves serious enough. I liken this social media wise to the people that have to comment on everything. And I'm like, have you looked at, I'm just saying, have you thought about maybe your own struggles? Because we're really quick to go, well, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, you're an idiot, I don't agree with you. And telling other people to stop posting, or telling other people to stop being rude and hateful. And maybe we need to inwardly remind ourselves that we have our own things to deal with. And then that God is the one that will take care of all that. It's our job to take cover and be prepared for when he does come again, because he is. In April of 1991, in Andover, Kansas, there was a bunch of tornadoes, maybe you remember this, that ripped through that area. And When it was all said and done, 13 people were dead. And that may not sound significant, you know, in the middle of dealing with like COVID-19 and all, to be like, you know, 13 people died as a result of this tragedy. But what I found interesting as I was reading about this story is that there was not one storm shelter that was full. Not one of the storm shelters was full. There was plenty of room. When they sounded the alarm, when they said, everybody get out of here, this is not going to go well, that something's coming, you need to take cover, that it wasn't full. No one in Andover, Kansas had to die. Not one person had to die. And everybody that was in the shelter lived. But when the people were told to take cover, when the warning was sounded, people waited too long. Some people just waited too long. They just didn't believe it. They didn't think it was going to come. And so they waited and they waited, and it did come. Other people just ignored it. They're like, I know better. I built a basement. Like, I'm going down there. I'm fine. I'm going to be okay. Some people were just like, I'm going to stand outside and take my chances, right? Like, let's see what happens. And that's just how some of us are, right? It's not a big deal. Many people never, ever left their homes. They were safe there. They were secure there. They believed that was the safest place for them to be. People refused to believe that this storm was coming. They refused to believe that tragedy was going to strike them. They didn't believe that the bad things would happen to them. And so they didn't react. I love what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9 as we wrap up this message from Paul. In chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, just as people are destined to die at once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear our sin. He already did that. He's not coming back to bear our sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. To bring salvation, to bring everlasting life, to take us to be with him, for everybody who took cover. And I would say that in this area of our lives, I would say this, friends, our churches are not full. Look around. Our churches are not full. People do not have to die not knowing Jesus. But for whatever reason, people wait way too long. For whatever reason, we ignore warnings and we ignore the truth of God's word. It's not going to happen to me. How could a good God let this happen? It's not going to happen to me. It is going to happen. Just as we all will once die, Christ died once and for all, not so that he would bear our sin again, because he already did, but so that he would come back for you and that you would have taken cover in his hope and in his life, that you would have received him and believed in him and obeyed him and not been worried about everyone else, but take care of your own family. Take care of yourself. If I knew there was a storm coming, I would not put out a Facebook post and say, who wants me to come and help them? I'm not doing that. I'm getting my kids. I might leave my dog, but I'm getting my kids. I'm just kidding. Gary's going to be really mad. I forgot he was here. I'm getting my dog, and I'm getting my kids, and I'm going to take cover. I'm taking the people that are the closest to me, the people that I can impact, and I'm taking them, and I'm making sure that we're safe. And I don't think, it's not because I don't trust the people that built that house, or it's that I don't trust the people that built this building, but I'm going wherever I believe is the safest place, and I'm pleading with you and begging you, I'm telling you, there's no better place to be than the foot of the cross. There is no safer place to be. When the world falls apart, when the world goes down the tube, down the drain, goes to hell in a handbasket, there is no better place to be than in the arms of Jesus. There is no safer place than the cross. And if you're sitting here going, well, I'm too bad, I've done too many bad things, you don't know everything about me, and you don't know everything about the person sitting next to you, and it doesn't matter whether they've been a Christian for 40 years or 40 minutes, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, whether they're Protestant, whether they believe more of a Reformed belief, whether they grew up in a Baptist church, a Catholic church, a Methodist church, I literally do not care. When you come to the feet of Jesus at the cross of Calvary, you claim his name, the name of Jesus, that at the name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on earth as it is in heaven that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Can I get an amen that there's no better place to be than in the arms of Jesus? Yeah. Like there's no better news. It doesn't matter if you agree with everything I think. It doesn't matter if you vote the same way as me. It doesn't matter if you sin less than me. You probably have. All you gotta do is talk to my wife. But I'm telling you, Jesus came for you. And don't wait like those people in Andover, Texas. Don't be one of the 13 that said, well, I'll change when I have children, when I need my kids to go to church, when I need my kids to go to VBS, I'll start going back to church. I'll quit all the bad things in my life when I'm older, after I get the partying out of my system. Come to Jesus now. And do not wait any longer. God will judge us, and we will all face him one day. And thankfully, God provided salvation through Jesus for anyone who believes in him, who will confess his name, who will go into the waters of baptism to identify themselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, to receive forgiveness of your sins, to repent and receive the Holy Spirit. That God is sounding a warning that you can receive salvation through Jesus. Do not wait any longer.